Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. As you're turning there, I'll just mention that having finished Ezra last week, and the sessions talked about where to go next, at least for my preaching. So the plan is actually in a few weeks that we will begin studying the book of Hebrews. And to my knowledge, the book of Hebrews at least has not been preached on in the history of Southside in its fullness. There have been some sermons on the book of Hebrews, but we'll be studying the book of Hebrews. And but in the meantime, both to give me a little time to additional time to study, but also in this transition time, we're going to take a few weeks and look at Psalm 139. I'm not sure yet whether we're going to take 3 weeks or 4 weeks looking at Psalm 139. And during the midst of this time, Lord willing, Ian will be getting here. And so the month of August will have some of Ian preaching and me preaching. And of course, we'll have Jay here as well. So that gives you a little glimpse of what is to come. Psalm 139, and we'll read the entirety of this chapter. For the chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, one of my favorite books is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. It's a tremendous book. But as I went to Cove McCoy, the family conference here a few weeks back, and as Dr. John Snyder spoke to us, I thought that one thing that we could take away and that clearly came out in his messages was not so much that we know God, but arguably that as believers that we need to unknow God. Now, by that, he was not teaching us or encouraging us that we need to stop thinking about God. Rather, his message has clearly challenged us to reflect on the fact that what we know about God is minuscule in comparison to the realities of the glory of God. That whereas we may think and tell ourselves that we know God, that the actual reality is that we do not know God, that we have not even begun to know the surface of who God is. It's caused me to want to, in some regards, get rid of my master's degree. I can call myself a master of divinity. But the reality is that when we come to passages like Psalm 139, passages like Isaiah 40, passages like Job 38, 39, 40, those chapters of the Bible, we realize that none of us in any way, shape, or form can claim to have mastered divinity. That our microscopic knowledge of God is exactly that. We've just seen the very fringes of his being. And that God is indeed great and glorious. But even this microscopic knowledge, brothers and sisters, that we have of God, even the fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what we understand about him is plenty to humble us, is plenty for us to say, woe is me, for I am undone. It's plenty for us to say, we are dust and you are God, and to bow low and to worship him, the one who has made the heavens and the earth, who's created this universe. And this section of Psalm 139 that we're going to look at this morning is about the knowledge of God. Not our knowledge of God, but God's infinite and complete knowledge of everything. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. This is a passage about what we refer to as the omniscience of God, that God knows all things. It's a passage that calls us to find comfort in God's omniscience. We're going to look at this from three angles. First of all, the reality that God's knowledge is beyond us, that God's knowledge is beyond you and me. Secondly, that God's knowledge includes us. And thirdly, that God's knowledge assures you. God's knowledge actually gives assurance to you. But first of all, that God's knowledge is, in fact, beyond you and me. One of the illustrations that Dr. Snyder used, he talked about how quickly, when we come to the Bible, how quickly we turn it into a selfie opportunity, right? We're always interpreting who God is with us in the foreground. Here, let me take a picture of me with this doctrine of God. And he said, wait, time out. We need to just enjoy God and worship God and bask in the glory of God because of who he is. God knows all things, whether you and I exist or not. He knows all things prior to the creation of the world. He knows all things not because of us, not because we exist, not because we are important. He knows all things because he is God. Louis Berkhof defines the knowledge of God as that perfection of God, whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. God, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things possible and actual in one eternal and most simple act. Here, let's break that down a little bit. Let me give you some of the highlights of what we mean when we talk about God's omniscience, God's complete and perfect knowledge. First of all, God's knowledge is innate. In other words, we talk about things that we do innately, right? That you just do by instinct, that if you put out your hand and start to touch something hot, you jerk it back. Well, God's knowledge is not something that he had to work on learning. He didn't have to sit down and reason through things or observe things in a laboratory in order to come to his knowledge. It's just innate. It's part of who he is. His knowledge is not only innate, but we could say, secondly, his knowledge is conscious. This is important. Pantheists would say that there is just an unconscious power that controls all things, right? And so we want to tap into crystals and their power and this sort of thing. But there's not actually a conscious knowledge in pantheism. Well, the Bible teaches us of a God who has a conscious knowledge of all things. You could also contrast a conscious knowledge of all things with a library. Right, you can have a giant library. If you want to think of the thought process and the knowledge of God as a library, that would be to violate the conscious aspect of the knowledge of God. It's not just a bunch of books sitting on the shelf that can be accessed. Instead, God's knowledge is complete and perfect at all times. It's part of his thinking. God's knowledge is innate, it's conscious, it of course is complete. It is not partial, it's not developing. That God this morning is saying, it'll be interesting to find out what the people at Southside decide to have for lunch. It'll be interesting to find out how long their naps are this afternoon. It'll be interesting to see how long the sermon goes. No, God knows all of these things. His knowledge is complete already. So he's not learning as he goes. The definition also tells us that God's knowledge includes all things possible and actual. Now, the actual is perhaps easy for us in places like Hebrews 4:13. We read that all things are open and laid bare to him. We've sung about this in the Psalms, that he searches even the hearts, even the secret things belong to God. But the scripture also teaches us that God's knowledge is perfect and complete with regard to that which is possible. Places like 1 Samuel 23:11 through 13. David prays to the Lord. He's fleeing from King Saul, and he cries out to the Lord, and he's in a town, and he says, "If I stay here, will they turn me over to King Saul?" And the Lord comes back and says, "Yes, they will deliver you to King Saul." So David escapes. But see, the Lord knew what would happen. Or Jesus in Matthew 11:21-23 declares, if the miracles that you are seeing had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. If Sodom and Gomorrah could have seen this outpouring of the power of God, they aren't as hard-hearted as you are. And so God has this knowledge not only of that which is actual, but that which is possible. One more thing to note about this omniscience, to note about this knowledge of God, is that the perfect knowledge of God is true of all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit in Romans 8:27 is referenced as searching the hearts. And then in John 2:24-25, it says, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So the scripture ascribes the same thing, the same attribute of God that we see here in Psalm 139. That same power, that same ability, that same complete and perfect knowledge is true of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit as well. This is the doctrine of the omniscience of God. Nothing can be known or pondered by you and me that is not already known by God. You've never had a thought that God did not know first. Even, think about this, even when you hear a falsehood, even if you embrace a falsehood, that falsehood was known to God in its entirety and in its falseness before it was even in your mind. And so Psalm 36 can tell us that it's in God's light that we see light. It's in the perfection of His light, the perfection of His thought, that we then, any light that we see, any truth that we know, any thought that we grasp onto, that's light that comes out of His light. As we ponder this completeness and this perfection of the thought of God, we can then say along with verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. And notice how verse 6 ends. It's too high. I cannot. See, there in the New King James, they've stuck on two words. I cannot attain it. But it's just simply, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot. I can't describe it. I can't comprehend it. I can't understand it on my own. And it's telling us and reminding us the truth that when we ponder the mind of God, the knowledge of God, that He is simply, that His knowledge is simply beyond us. That God's knowledge is beyond you and me. We can say that it's beyond us in its extent. You know, from the New Testament, that even the hairs of your head are numbered. Jesus says that not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father knowing it. And you know that there are about 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe. 10 billion galaxies. And that, of course, the number of stars in a given galaxy varies. But if we assume an average of 100 billion stars per galaxy, that means that the number of stars in, once again, the observable universe is a 1 followed by 21 zeros. And Psalm 147 tells us that He calls them each by name, that He counts the number of the stars. God's knowledge is, in its extent, is just different. It's beyond us. We can think also of maybe one of you has a trip planned. You're headed to Virginia Beach. You're going to go and sit on Virginia Beach and enjoy the sunshine. But when you get to Virginia Beach, you won't notice it. But there's a grain of sand that left in someone's sandal last week and went all the way back to Texas in someone's suitcase. And that grain of sand is not going to stay in Texas because in that suitcase is headed to Korea in a couple weeks on a business trip. You and I will never miss that grain of sand from Virginia Beach. Never know it's missing. But the Lord knows exactly where that grain of sand and every other grain of sand that will leave Virginia Beach riding home in someone's car to various parts of the country after summer vacation, the Lord knows where every one of those grains of sand came from, where it is going, and where it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Or we can get in a time machine, and you can go back 500 years and start hiking across Antarctica. And here we go exploring. And you go to a place in Antarctica where no one's ever stood before in that point in history, and no one will ever stand again, to, at least to this day and age. And you bend down, and you pick up a snowflake. Not that one. Pick up the one a little to the left. Right? You've gone 100 miles into Antarctica, and there's 100,000 snowflakes within arm's reach of you. And the Lord knows each of those and how each one is unique and different from its neighbor. And He knows that today, right? He knows that today about the snowflakes that were there 500 years ago. And guess what? Also about the ones that were there 1,000 years ago and 5,000 years ago, and about the ones that will be there 300 years from now if the world continues. Such is the extent of the perfect knowledge of God. God's knowledge is not only different, though, from ours in its extent, it's also just different in its quality. God always knows the truth. And it's different in its quality in that, as I already said, it's never changing. His knowledge is not growing and expanding. And unlike you and me, His knowledge is never fading. He doesn't have to say, oh yeah, I have a file somewhere way in the back of my brain about the snowflake from 1,000 years ago. He knows it. He knows that snowflake. He knows it in its intricate detail. He knows how many hairs are on your head at this moment. And so His quality, the quality of His knowledge, it's not growing or fading. God's knowledge is also beyond us, and that He's not tempted by that knowledge. Remember that temptation in the garden. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And the reality is that there are many things in the world that you and I are just simply better off not knowing, not observing, not thinking about, that are not helpful to us. And yet, God can know all these things and still be holy, 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 untempted by evil, unstained by it. This is the knowledge of God. And the application then for us of this point, that God's knowledge is beyond us, is that we, along with verse 6, and verse 6, which we will sing in a little bit, we just say, it's beyond me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot. God, You are great and glorious. And You are on a different plane. The book of Proverbs tells us, right, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And so we worship God and we say, God, there's far more about Your thought that we don't know, that we don't understand, than about Your thought that we do comprehend and know. God's thinking, God's knowledge is beyond you and me. And so we worship Him. We also find peace in that. We may think that we find comfort in knowing everything that there is to know. But there's a lot of things and places where we go in life, things that we do, where it's a great thing that there are people, humans, who know more than we do. I'm really thankful when I get on an airplane that there's someone who designed that who understands physics a lot better than I do. That there's someone who understands all those dials that you can see, you know, when you're going off the plane and shaking the pilot's hand or saying, you know, thank you. I'm really thankful there's someone else flying that plane. I'm very thankful that the drugs I take don't rely on my knowledge of chemistry. And on, right, the list can go. But if that's true in our human interactions, as we live in a world that is simply unexplainable to us in many ways, as we live in a world that is beyond us, it's bigger than us, we find peace in the fact that there is a God who knows all, who is not surprised, who is not thrown off course when different events take place in our world and our lives. So, God's knowledge is beyond us. And we need to just appreciate and worship God for his omniscience, for what it is. Once again, we're not here just merely to take a selfie. God's knowledge is worthy of worship. Whether you and I understand it or appreciate it or not. Because it simply is true and great and glorious. But as we get into the text of Psalm 139, we now come to our second point, which is that God's knowledge includes you. Now, after what's just been said, of course, it's not even conceivable that God's knowledge wouldn't include us, because he knows all things. But the psalm makes that explicit. Lord, you have searched me and known me. Notice once again, the me is not there. It's really, you have searched me and know. It's even in one sense more searching than if it says, known me. You've searched me and you know. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You know my movements, God, and verse 3 goes on with that, right? You comprehend my path, where I'm walking, and when I lie down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's nothing I do, God, that you don't know about. But it's not only an external knowledge, is it, of discerning someone's movements and position throughout the day, because verse 2, again, you understand my thought afar off. See, God, you actually not only know what I'm doing, but you know why I'm doing those things, the intents and the motives behind those actions. Sometimes our actions are things we can't even explain to ourselves. If someone came up and said, why are you doing that? What made you act that way? Why did you say those words? Say, I don't really know. Even the things that we don't comprehend about ourselves, even the things that we're not acquainted with about ourselves, God is acquainted with all my ways. Goes on, verse 4. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. So the Lord knows beforehand the things that we will say, the things that we will think, the things that we will do. And this is part of the incomprehensibility for us of the knowledge that God has. I don't even know ahead of time what decision I'm going to make. Right? The next time you're at McDonald's, what kind of fountain drink are you going to get? I don't know. I don't know what I'm going to feel like. I don't even know the next time I'll be there. But the Lord is acquainted with all of our ways. He's never surprised by any of these things. And as we think about God's knowledge as it applies to us as individuals, there's both a terrifying aspect of this, and there's also a comforting aspect of this. We've sung several psalms about the judge who knows all, who knows not only external actions, which even our human judges don't have a perfect knowledge of that. God knows not only the external, but the internal motivations as well. And one place where that's very challenging to us is that God not only knows whether you're here in church this morning or not, but He knows if your heart is really inclined toward Him. You may have fooled everyone else in the room, everyone else in your world who thinks you're a wonderful Christian person, and the Lord knows whether your heart is really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation or not. You may get through all the years of your life fooling people here on earth, but you can rest assured that you will not fool the judge who knows all things. It's also terrifying just when we think about the sin in our lives, the wrong that we've done, the wrong thoughts and attitudes that we have, that the Lord not only can see the nice clothes that we put on, the icing, if you will, that we put over the top to make ourselves look like socially acceptable and nice people, but the Lord sees straight through. Straight through to the times even when we are doing the right thing externally, but either with a heart that is angry about doing the right thing, or a heart that's doing the right thing for completely wrong motives so that I can get my way over here. And so there's a terrifying aspect of the fact that the Lord knows us, that He knows us completely, that He knows us beyond what we even know about ourselves. But there's also, of course, a comfort. That the deepest pains of your heart, that the sorrows, that the insecurities, that the needs that you really have, that there's a good shepherd who knows all of those things about you, and knows how, in the midst of those things, to even lead you beside the quiet waters for His name's sake. To feed you even in the midst of affliction and difficulty. And so, yes, there is a terrifying aspect to the fact that God knows us. He knows us perfectly. But it's also very comforting to say we have such a God who knows everything about us. And that leads us then to our last point. So we've talked about the fact that God's knowledge is beyond us, God's knowledge includes us, And now that God's knowledge actually assures us. It's interesting how the knowledge of God is described here. In verse 2, you understand my thought afar off. God, you can observe me from a distance, and it's still all as crystal clear to you. You still know everything. And what it's talking about here is what we would call the transcendence of God, that God is beyond us. He's greater than us. That our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's not bound by gravity and time and these laws in the same way that you and I are. You know my thoughts from afar. But then verse 5 talks to us about the imminence of God, the nearness of God. You've hedged me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. God, you're near to me. You're watching over me, as we'll get into next week, Lord willing. I can't get away from you. You're in front of me, but you're behind me. You're to the side of me. And not only that, but God, you care enough about me to put your hand on me. I saw one of our fathers doing this morning, bringing in his kids. So he went into the row, putting his hand on each kid, directing them into the row, into their seats. I've told you before the story about, I think I was 7 or so at the time, going to my first Cincinnati Reds baseball game. And there were 1 million-plus people there that night, I'm sure of it. The place was just crawling with people. And when the game let out, it was an exciting game, and the crowd is pressing in. And you know how I got out of there? My dad's hand was on my neck, just like this, steering me through the crowd, never letting me go. God is not only observing our thoughts from afar, but he places his hand on us, guiding us through. And so the psalmist actually finds comfort here. And he finds comfort here in one more, and expresses that comfort in one more very specific way in the text. What does he call God? He doesn't just use the generic name for God. He says, Lord, you have searched me and know me. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Even there's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, covenant God, you know it all together. The covenant, so there are names of God that describe the fact that God is God. Just simply by his being, that he is God. But then when you see in your Bible, Lord, spelled with all capitals, that's the covenant name of God. That's where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's where God says, I care about you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And you know what's great about saying, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. What's great about that is that all of us live with the fear on some level. What if my friends found out who I really am? What if people in the church knew the type of things that the pastor thinks? I'd be holding a sign asking for food and a job, right? But God, who has chosen you before the foundation of the world, who has set his covenant love on you, who has said, I will be your God and you will be my people, guess what? He didn't do that on the basis of partial knowledge. There's nothing about you that God is going to find out tomorrow that somehow, oh, I didn't know that about you. And then he's going to pull the big eraser out of the and use it on the book of life. The Lord has entered into covenant with you, his people, knowing who you are, and still choosing to love you, to show mercy to you, to show grace to you. And so our salvation then is actually secure. Because in spite of knowing us, he said, I'm going to buy you with a price, the price of my own son. And then we can think about our own sanctification. How do you have confidence that the Lord really knows how to clean up your heart? Because he knows your heart better than you do. He knows the darknesses of your heart and my heart. And so there's actually extreme assurance of salvation that's given to us. If we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can say, God has called me to salvation, even though he knows everything about me, even better than I know it about myself. The reality, brothers and sisters, is that our knowledge of God is like that one grain of sand on the beach at Virginia Beach. Like that one snowflake in the middle of Antarctica that no one brings home that grain of sand and holds it up and says, we now have a beach at our house. That no one holds up that little snowflake and says, this is now a blizzard. But the glory of God's knowledge, the little bit that we have, yes, it is a knowledge of God, but it's just a tiny fragment. It's just a tiny little piece of a picture of the whole knowledge of God. And so may God make us a worshipful people. And as we sing these words, may we truly appreciate and worship how complete God's knowledge is. And may we find comfort in that knowledge and even assurance in a God who knows us in this way. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you've searched us and known us, and we can truly say, along with the psalmist, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And Lord, there's a terrifying aspect of that to us. There's an extreme discomfort because there are things about us that we don't necessarily want to be known, that we wish that people weren't aware of, and that we're thankful that people aren't aware of, and then to know that and reflect on the fact that you know all these things, Lord, it indeed humbles us and causes us to put our hand over our mouth and to say, Lord, we are unworthy. We have thought and said and done things that are displeasing to you, and Lord, we need your forgiveness. But Heavenly Father, how blessed we are to be able to sing and to say with certainty that you've known us, that you know everything about us, and that you are our Lord. That you have entered into covenant with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And that you've adopted us as your sons and daughters, knowing everything, every detail about us. Thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the assurance that that gives us, that you aren't going to change your mind, but that you will do all that you've promised that you will do. And so we thank you for this. Fill us, Lord, with awe and wonder and with worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.